Well, dear Christ Church, would you please open your Bibles to 1 John? We will look at the second part of our text from last week, 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And when you have arrived there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First John 4, verses 7 through 12 this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would be pleased to show us once again your love to us in the gospel of your beloved Son, Jesus, our Lord and King, and that you would compel us by that love to act in love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning's sermon is the second part of what we had begun last week with verses 7 through 10. There we considered that love, Christian love, is an essential mark of God's people. It is different than the love espoused by the world. It is not earthly. It is not elusive like the love that is common to man. Rather, it is love that comes from God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is a love that belongs to God. It emanates from him. It originates from him. It is higher. It is purer. And it is something that we have both for God as well as one another. We maintain this not by our own strength and power, but by the power of his Holy Spirit. That rebirth is essential. It is necessary. It is a prerequisite to the love of God, that as he pours his Spirit into our hearts, we then cry out to him as Father. We have love for him that we did not know before, and therefore we have love for the people of God that we did not know before. It is not natural, because while man is born in the image of God, that image is fractured by sin. Love that is espoused by man can be considered a common grace known to us, but it is nonetheless darkened by sin. And so the love of God is by necessity something that has to come down from heaven. It is something that God bears into our hearts. Indeed, he sent his Son to be the mark of his love and to save us from our sins. And so love for God's people then, according to John, becomes a telltale sign that you have been born again of his Spirit. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to think on the assurance we can have as God's people, the assurance of salvation. That if you doubt, if you fear, Lord, am I saved? Do I know you? John would have you ask a simple question. Do you love Christ's people? Do you love them as he loves them? Albeit imperfectly, but is the love of God's people in your heart? This is something that God intends for our benefit. Many think that they need to love God first for him to love them. Many think that they need to love God in order for him to save them, for him to reach down out of heaven and join them to his Son. But this is not so, dear ones. God loved us first. He manifested his love for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We did not love God first, but he loved us. And this awe that comes from this truth should grow and grow in our hearts, especially as we grow in the awareness of our own sin. That as we draw near to God, our sin grows starker, does it not? We were once children of wrath by our very natures. We were hostile to God's law. We were his enemies, as Romans 8 teaches. But God, according to Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul making the argument that we, humanly speaking, might be willing to die for someone who is kind, someone who is, humanly speaking, a good person. But for a sinner, for someone who stands justly accused in the law courts of Almighty God, who would die for such a person? And yet this is the amazing nature of God's love. He loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation who takes our sins away so that we stand before God justified, righteous. That is that Jesus himself bore your sins in his body on the tree that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so in sum, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, motivated by love that is pure and higher, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. This is all his work. And now, as his people in the life of the Spirit, we walk in love for one another. We live from that which has been put into our hearts. And so the outline this morning is, again, just 2 points for you. First, that we love one another because God has been, because we have been loved by God. So I'll say that again. We love one another because we have been loved by God. And secondly, we bear witness to the invisible God when we love one another. But first, this morning, we love one another because we have been loved by God. Love is not primarily characterized by emotion. It is in our culture. It is highly emotionalized. That is often the highest facet of what love is expressed in our culture, but that is not the case. It is rather primarily characterized by action. This is why Jesus can say in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That love is ultimately proven by action. In the case of Jesus, love for him is proved by obedience, albeit imperfect obedience on our part, but nonetheless a heart full of desire and love for him that seeks to hear what he says and walk in his ways. Now, in many cases, love, as we know it in this world, is enveloped with positive emotions. We would expect this in marriage and family life. What one of us looks at our children and doesn't have a heart filled with happy emotions, love, joy? Yet, love can still be love without those emotions. It cannot be love without action, however. Does this mean that we should go about as grim-faced lovers in marriage and friends in relationships or members in a church? No. Of course, we want to know a love that not only acts for the welfare of another or in response to obedience to God, but one that is compelled by love to do so, one that is compelled by joy and happiness, of course. But this merely captures a necessary ingredient that is often neglected in our day when we think about love. That there are times for pressing forward. There are times for doing what is right. There are times for obedience towards the Lord, even when our hearts perhaps are not in the best of places. Consider the vows in marriage. When you stand at the wedding altar, you make solemn vows before a congregation of witnesses. And traditionally, they sound something like this. I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Now, for those who have known marriage or no marriage in this congregation, I bet that the time you took those vows, it was full of bliss, happiness, excitement. On the wedding day, there's all this anticipation, all of this buildup. We're here. And the vows are taken with a solemnity, of course. But in the excitement of the day, the reality and the purpose of those vows are often overlooked. The point of those vows is to bind the two of them in covenant together, to secure a solemn commitment to love one another in action throughout the whole spectrum of life's experiences. This is what vows do. They keep us in love, not in love, but they keep us in love with the other person as we act on those commitments. And the beauty of vows is that as we perform them, our love is engendered with deep emotion for the other, is it not? And this is a grace of God. Now, of course, there are hard things in marriages, in relationships, but what those vows aim to do for us is to keep us persevering through those hard things so that when we come out on the other side, our love has only grown. And it is associated with those happy feelings that surpass even the wedding day. This illustration translates to our membership in the body of Christ, I believe, because we are the bride of Christ. The institution of marriage points to this reality, that Christ has joined us to himself by dying on the cross and rising again and sending his Spirit into our hearts so that we are joined to him in a perfect union. So when we love one another as a response to the love that God has shown us in his Son, we will be keenly acquainted with warmth and joy and pleasure. That is, it will be our pleasure to love and serve one another in the church. So as we took vows as members of Christ Church, or if you're a member of a PCA church, consider again some of the vows that you took and their purposes, particularly the vows 3-5, which read, "Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ?" This vow calls us to live in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Of course, again, this side of heaven, all of our vows are riddled with our own sin. But the vow that calls us, it binds us to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, that is worthy of the calling of being called a Christian in this world. Fourthly, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? What gifts do you have? How might you use those gifts in the life of the body to benefit your brothers and your sisters? Not merely as an act of service in itself, but as a demonstration of love for the body, because we all have something to give. God has given us all varying gifts. And fifthly, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its peace and purity, its purity and peace, submission to the oversight of our elders, and being a member of the church who loves in such a way as to not cause dissension or divisions or arguments in the body that would drive wedges between Christ's people? These vows keep us in the love of one another. Recalling our vows, therefore, to our minds and giving a moment to think about them serves us well, I believe. The fact is that none of us keeps our vows as we should, We are all guilty of breaking them at times and in some measure. But as we think on them, we remember once again why we love in the first place. And that is because God loved us with a costly love. God loved us then when we did not love him, and he loves us now even when we fail to keep our vows. This is a glorious truth. And so, dear ones, it should be our desire and aim to be faithful, to grow in faithfulness to God. This is one part of our sanctification, that we would grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our aim and desire should be, oh God, help me to be faithful in all areas of my life and to grow in these ways. But know this, that from beginning to end, when you pass through heaven's threshold, your testimony will still be, I love because he loved me first. He loved me and sent his son and gave himself up for me. I was at times faithless, but God was faithful to the end. One of the professors at my seminary and a friend of this church, Dr. Ian Hamilton, said this in his commentary on 1 John, such divine love puts a sword through all our pride and self-importance and summons us to love one another. This is what reflection on verses 9 and 10 did for us. And what it does for us as we meditate upon the truths of God is that it exalts God so highly and it brings us so low that we cannot be pushed lower, because we recognize that we are unworthy recipients of the love and favor of God. And so, as Dr. Hamilton says, this love, this divine love, drives a sword through the heart of pride and self-importance and summons us to love one another. It's glorious. The love we know in Christ is a redeeming love. It is a reconciling love. Listen to Paul's explanation of this from 2 Corinthians 5. He speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. It's as if there is a leveling of the playing field, that we can no longer look at others based upon what they have done, but based upon what God has done. And therefore we can interact with others with love. He goes on, he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. It is a staggering thought, I think, that God, who was the offended one, the offended party in relationship to us, sought us out. He reconciled us to himself. Normally, we would say the one who did the wrong should take the first step in reconciliation. Start with sorry. But we did not do that. God sought us even when we were still in our sins. It's amazing grace that he has shown us in his Son. And in so doing, he has entrusted this to us, primarily to the apostles and ministers, but secondarily to all saints, a ministry of reconciliation, this announcement that God is drawing sinners to himself, that one need not remain under judgment, that one not need remain under the wrath of God, but there is time for repentance. There is time for turning away from sin and starting over with relationship with the Lord, that there is life in him. There is love for you in him. And so, dear ones, if any among us this morning does not know the love of God in this way, know this, that he calls you to himself. Hear his call today. And do not harden your heart, but turn from sin anew and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is his promise. His love is for you, dear sinner. And so from this we learn that we love because we have been loved. And love covers over a multitude of sins in marriages, in friendships, in the church. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We seek to reconcile with one another because we have been reconciled to God. And we also seek the reconciliation of all God's elect through the proclamation of his love in the gospel of his Son. This is why the gospel must go forth in the world, because there are yet those of his who have not experienced his love, who have not experienced that new birth through the hearing of the word of God. A final word on this: love is the fulfillment of the law. This draws our minds to the second table of the law, commandments 5-10, to honor father and mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. This second law relating to our relationships with man. We don't have time to explore all the positive and negatives of how that law should be kept or not transgressed, but we simply are reminded from Scripture Jesus' words, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the law. But the first table of the law must come first. It establishes that love that we have for one another. Without the love of God, we cannot and do not love one another. And so we sum the law with those two points. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We will not do this perfectly, but we praise God that Jesus Christ has on our behalf, and he represents us to the Father. And in that freedom, we now live out the law of God as best we can by his Spirit. So much that Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, dear Christ Church, this leads to our second point this morning, that is, we bear witness to the invisible God when we love one another. When we love one another, we show forth the glory of God to a watching world. This is what seems to be indicated here in verse 12. So begin with me in verse 11 once more. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And secondly, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We know, even from last week, that some in Scripture did see parts of God's glory. Moses, you'll recall, saw God's glory partially. But no one has ever seen the unmitigated glory of God except the one who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, sent from the Father. John repeats the same words in verse 12, when he says, no one has ever seen God, he repeats these words back from his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is a magnificent passage speaking of the coming of the Word of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ descending from heaven in the incarnation. And there's so much to be said about that that we do not have the time for it, but suffice to say that the coming of Jesus in the flesh revealed the Father in such a way as never before. When he spoke by prophets, and when the people of God were ministered through the priesthood, God's glory was put on display in some way through those things, but not so much so as in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Jesus has expounded the glory of the Father before our very eyes, so much so that he can say to Philip later in chapter 14, verse 9 of John's gospel, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is, of course, not to say that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Some have suggested it, and that has been repudiated as a heretical teaching. But Jesus is saying that his union with his Father is such that if you have beheld him, if you have beheld his glory, you have seen the glory of the Father. And there is a mysterious nature to that. We might be tempted to think, oh, I wish that I had lived in the first century. What was it like to see Jesus walk on the earth? We go to Jerusalem today and we touch the stones where some say it's believed that it was upon that rock that Jesus stood and delivered such and such a sermon. And there is great wonder in that. But we are tempted to think that we somehow have missed out on the luxury that was exclusive to just a few Galileans in the first century. We make movies and artworks and television series that portray Jesus in the flesh because we desire to see something of him that feels more substantial. It's a strong impulse that we can all understand. Yet this decision is wrong not merely because it betrays the second commandment, but because it individualizes our union with Christ in some way. It makes our relationship with Jesus too personal, if I can venture to say. It runs a risk of isolating us from the body that Christ has joined us to. We've probably all seen this. That I can have a relationship that is with Jesus and none else. That my relationship with Jesus is something personal. Indeed, it is and it must be. We must know that experiential relationship with Jesus in salvation. But Jesus never calls people to himself and not to his church. He draws his people together. Why is this? Why is this? Well, I believe, according to our text, that there is a sense in which Christ is now manifested or expounded to the world through us when we are gathered together. Jesus seems to indicate as much in John 13, 31. It says this, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" So we just got done saying in John 1 that Jesus came and he expounded the Father in a way that was never done before. And he is here and saying in John 13 that there is a relationship he has with the Father that is one where they share in glory together. That if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And now he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. The time of my walking on the earth is approaching its end, and I will ascend back to the Father, and I will send the Helper to be among you." He says, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is commanding his disciples who love him, and if you love him, you'll obey his commandments. He's commanding them, saying, this is my commandment. I'm leaving, and I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. Now, that is an unattainable goal that we have from Jesus Christ, our Lord. To love as I have loved you, it's amazing. And we can think in the life and ministry of Jesus, practical ways might come to our minds as to how that can be carried out. Right? We think of illustrations like Jesus' foot washings of his disciples, and he's basically making the point that, see, as I am your master, I have brought myself low. I have not attained highly. I have not grasped that glory which is rightfully mine, but I have laid it down so that I might serve you. If our Lord did this, how much more his servants, how much more those who have been touched by his love. And all of this because, what does he say? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, there is a way in which our love shows forth the glory of God. It shows Christ to the world. Of course, the word of Christ must be preached and proclaimed, for without the hearing of the word of Christ, none will believe, but the world watches. And this is vital, therefore, that we not cease meeting together. Okay, it's not just that we meet because that's just what Christians do. When we look at it this way, we see the power and the reasoning behind it. We see the motivation to not cease meeting together, dear ones, to join in the membership of a local church that proclaims Christ. This is necessary. It's not just what Christians do. It's what Christians do because we have been loved by God. The world has wealth and power and entertainment and knowledge, but the world is devoid of love. The world defines love by itself with slogans like love is love. It intentionally fails to define love, and it ultimately subjects it to the whims of one's own passion. Its philosophy is to love those who love you but hate your enemies. Not so with Christ's people. Not so with Christ's people. We love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, as our Lord has taught us to do. We know the power of God to turn the other cheek when we are wrongfully treated. But our love is still ordered. We love God first, and we love our neighbor from that love. We love our spouses and our children. We love the church. We love within our communities where we live and work. We love our enemies even. And so John goes on to say that our loving one another in the church perfects the love of God toward us. It perfects the love of God toward us. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is not to say that any of us loves another perfectly. We have, as many people are in this room right now, are witnesses to that, that none of us loves perfectly. But the love of God has its fulfillment or its completion in us when we love one another. In other words, that we cannot be mere recipients of the love of God and not project the love out. We cannot be recipients of God's love and not act upon the love with one another. This love stands as a witness and a testimony to a world groping about in the dark, in the darkness of sin. Some mock and ridicule the church. Some hurl defamatory accusations. But still, some may look on longingly and step into the light of Christ's people. as we love one another. Jesus prayed to this end in John 17. You'll recall Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as John recorded it, wherein he's speaking to the Father. He says, "Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." There's that mystery again. The mystery of Jesus revealing to us the Father, and then in ascending to heaven and sending his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father," and loving one another. There is a sense in which he and his and our unity with him and with the Father is being shown forth to the world. He says, that they may be one, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so you see, we are bound to love one another because it bears witness to the love of the Father and the Son. God wants the message of the message of his gospel sent out to the world. And this is portrayed mysteriously. Mysteriously portrays our union with the Father and the Son as we love one another. And there is a benefit to us as well, dear Christians, that such love assures us that we do indeed belong to God. It functions in a way to assure us of the salvation we have received from him. And so, as I said more at the beginning, if you struggle with doubt about your salvation at times, ask yourself, do I love God's people? Do I love God's people? Because in this way, we gain an assurance in our hearts before him. Well, as we conclude this morning, I have just a couple more thoughts, but one of the beauties of John's first letter is that it insists there be a substance to our faith. It insists that there be a connection to our hearts, and then you could say out through our hands, that there be some substance to our faith. It commends to us a faith in Jesus Christ that is not mystical but practical. In other words, true faith in Christ inspires action, because love demands action. Whereas a mystical faith dwells in verses like 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his own Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A mystical faith dwells there, but it does not live from those truths. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on 1 John, likens this sort of behavior to the interactions which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll recall there in that story of the Gospels when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and there before their very eyes, he transfigures his appearance. He is radiant like the sun. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to build tabernacles. He wants to erect tents. He seeks Jesus' permission. "Can we stay here, Lord, upon the mountain? This is glorious. There's you and there's Moses and there's Elijah. This is the glory of heaven before my eyes. I am overwhelmed. Can I build you tents and we can stay here a while?" Now, we can sympathize with that thought. We would do the same thing. David, when he enters the temple in the Old Testament, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." This is what we want to do. But that day on the mountain was and is a day to, as a day to remain, it was yet to come. Okay, we can't stay there. But it is fuel for the mission. It is fuel for the work he has called us to. Jesus responds to Peter that they would have to descend the mountain because there was still work yet to be done. A man with a possessed son was in dire need, and the other disciples who were not there to experience this glory would not be able to help him. Jesus's work was not complete. And on that day when he comes in the clouds with glory and he calls his people, he calls us to himself, there we will abide forever and we will behold his glory. And none will say, come down from the mountain. Take action from these things. But that will be the right action alone. We are right to behold the glory of God in Scripture, the glory of Christ in Scripture. We should seek him in it everywhere we read. Indeed, we must, because beholding his glory is, in truths like verses 9 through 10, is the fuel we need in order to love him and to love one another. These truths must sink into our hearts so that we do cry out with love to God. But it is from that love that we then act in love for one another. It is a love that must be demonstrated. And so being filled with the love for God on the mountain, we must descend again into the valleys of life and there love one another. You'll recall also the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, where at the final judgment, he commends the faith of those who love him by feeding him, watering him when he's thirsty, welcoming him, clothing him, and tending to him, and visiting him when he's in prison. Do you remember the response of the righteous? Lord, when did we see you doing these things? When did we see you in these conditions and do these things for you? And Jesus replies, as surely as you did these things to the least of these, one of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And so the call of God in Jesus Christ, as he calls us to himself, it is not only that we in isolation should enjoy his glory and majesty and beauty, we should. But he calls us together. He calls us to love one another in practice in the life of the church. And this is, again, why church membership is so vital. This is why it's so vital and important that we not discover reasons in the world for why we shouldn't be here together. Because if we're here together, we are going to inevitably grow in love for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is from the Lord. It is given to you. It is to be demonstrated in us, and all of us fail. We all fail at this. None of us loves as we ought to, but praise be to God that he has loved us with an ineffable love. We know that we are not worthy to receive the kind of love that he has given us because we have transgressed his holy law. And so our sin brings us low, very low. But God's love has elevated us exceedingly high in Jesus Christ. And this becomes to us power for our relationships. For when we were at our worst, God showed mercy to us. When we were most unlovely, God loved us. When we were at our most vile, God demonstrated his amazing grace in converting our hearts. And so I close with this final excerpt from Dr. Lloyd-Jones's commentary in 1 John, where he says this: when I see myself as I really am, nobody can insult me. It is impossible because they can never say anything about me that is bad enough. Whatever the world may say about me, when I know myself, I know that they do not know the truth about me. It is much worse than they think. When we really see ourselves in the light of this glorious gospel, no one can hurt us, no one can offend us. We see ourselves in the dust and we are so low that no one can send us lower. When the love of God is operating in our hearts, when we believe this gospel and reason out of the meaning of this love, what happens is that we see the person rather than the thing that the person is doing. The gospel enables me to differentiate between the actions of that person and the person behind them. That is exactly what God did with us when he loved us in Christ. God looked down from heaven and saw us on earth and saw our miserable actions. How could God ever love a sinner? Well, the answer, of course, is that God differentiates between the sinner and the sin. God loves the person and the soul in spite of the action. God draws the vital distinction, and he has pity upon us. He says, "There is a soul I want to save." He draws the distinction. And when you and I are animated by the love of God, we do exactly the same thing. Beloved, let us therefore love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you praise for the love you have shown us in your Son. It is a love that we could never have known had you not decided in your own heart to show it to us. Help us, therefore, to love out of the love you have given us in word, thought, and deed. And we thank you that where we fail, Christ is our righteousness. May we cling to him and to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.